Today we're going to pause our study of Galatians, and we're actually going to jump into the book of 2 Samuel in chapter 1, just to give Justin a little bit of a break. He's got some allergies and wanted to teach both sides. He's not going to today. So when I thought about what passage to teach, I thought what more appropriate passage than to go back and continue slightly the study of 2 Samuel, because we can jump off in chapter 1, because we reached what felt like the pinnacle, but it wasn't. You remember at the end of 1 Samuel, Saul dies. And that's not really a champion heroic moment. We're kind of left hanging. It's a good cliffhanger. What happens next? What happens next is the entire book of 2 Samuel, but what are we waiting for? What are we waiting for most of the book of 1 Samuel? What's the event that's all kind of culminating to? This is a question you can answer. Someone raised their hand. Someone's got to know. Sure. David becoming king. Well, he doesn't really become king in this chapter, but he's going to find out some important news, because what happened at the very end of 1 Samuel? Saul dies. So when Saul dies, the next in line becomes king. And so 2 Samuel starts by bringing us from the battlefield we left months ago to David in Ziklag, who's completely unaware of what's taken place. You'll recall he was with the Amalekites, and then they kind of said, you need to leave. So he left. And now he's on his own. He's in Ziklag, and this is an important detail that of where he is, because it makes very clear that David was not where Saul was. And that's important because, unlike us today when we're bombing Iran by hitting missiles, David couldn't hit a button and kill Saul. So there was no way that he was even involved in Saul's death. Very important detail. And so just to catch you up to speed on the book of, or on what happened at the end, you remember there's all these contrasts in the book of 1 Samuel. It starts out with Elkanah and Hannah and her husband, and then Peninnah, his other wife. And what happens is Hannah fervently wants a child, and she can't have one. And Elkanah's other wife is very cruel to her. And as we go through 1 Samuel, we see time after time these contrasts. We see when Samuel is serving in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, that the sons of the other judge, they're evil. And so over and over we see these contrasts. And when we get to 2 Samuel, we get just an incredible contrast in who comes to bring David this news. So if you're keeping a title, the title for this lesson is Saul's Death is Reported. Saul's death is reported, and the subtitle for this lesson is that there are two responses to the king's death. Saul's death is reported, two responses to the king's death. Before we dive into our study, let's ask for God's blessing on our time together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises that you have made, and even the promises we've been studying in the book of Galatians, that you promised to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, that all the nations would be blessed through him, that the people who were descended of him, the people of Israel, would dwell in the land. Lord, and this is a key moment in that story. This is a key moment in you preserving the godly lineage of Abraham and preserving your promise to David and preserving your promise to Saul of what would happen to both of them. And Lord, may we learn from it, and may we see these two responses to the king's death and examine ourselves to see how we would view, first, your kingdom's progression on earth, and second, our relationship to those around us and to those who harm us and those who seek our fall and our harm. Thank you, Lord, for this time, and I bless it to your glory. Amen. So the first reaction we're going to see to Saul's death, I've titled, and it's point number one, the man of sly ambition. The man of sly ambition. You recall Saul is slain on the battlefields. Jonathan has died as well. All of Saul's children except one have died. And the last chapter of 1 Samuel leaves us there. Well, let's look now at the book of 2 Samuel in verse 1. I'll read verses 1 through 3 as we go through this. And what we're going to see is with this man of sly ambition, David is going to ask him five questions. He's going to ask him five questions. And starting in verse 1, it's written, "Now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about that when he came to David, he fell on the ground and prostrated himself. Then David said to him, 'From where do you come?' And he said to him, 'I have escaped from the camp of Israel.'" So before David gets this first question out, some interesting behavior. This man shows up, he has his clothes torn, he looks like a complete mess. Certainly not how you would present yourself to someone, to the next king of the nation of Israel, but he comes looking like a complete disaster. And the context here in David's time, this is a common sign of grief, right? We read even in the New Testament that they would that people that were in grief or were sad would tear their clothes and they would cover their face with ashes, and it would be a sign of grief. And that is what is happening here. Now, what is interesting is he comes to David looking like this, but then he falls to the ground and prostrates himself. And that behavior would only be appropriate to someone who is a king. And David, being in Ziklag, not knowing anything of what's transpired on the battlefield, is confused, I'm sure. He does not know about the fate of Saul. Why is this man showing up, looking completely disheveled, and his first reaction is to throw himself face first on the ground in front of David? And so David asks, doesn't ask the question I would have asked, like, "What are you doing?" Instead, he asks him, "From where did you come?" He's like, "I want to know, like, why are you here? Where did you, like?" So, and he's getting it. He's like, "Where did you come from?" And the answer to this question that the man gives, he says, is very, very interesting. He doesn't say, "I've come from Israel," or, you know, "I'm an Amalekite, so I've come from my people." He says, "I have escaped the camp of Israel." That response leaves us wanting a lot more detail, because if you escape, you don't escape good situations, right? If your parents bring you somewhere for your birthday, or if Hunter's going to surprise Hannah later today, and it's like, "Look at this wonderful brunch that we're doing for you, and your family's involved," and then she's like, she walks out the door and she says, "I have escaped my birthday celebration." Like, no one, you don't escape something that's joyful. So when he says, "I've escaped," like, we've got some bad circumstances that he's getting out of. And so David, like us, like, we want to know more, certainly with how this man looks. So David asked a second question: how did things go? Because he knew that there was a battle. He knew there was going to be a conflict. So if this man escaped, he wants to know how this battle transpired. In verse 4, the second question: how did things go? David said to him, "How did things go? Please tell me." And he said, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." We get to the news this man wanted to bring. We get to the important news that is going to change David's life forever. Now, obviously, David knew things weren't good based on how the man looks, but he gets three critical pieces of information just in this one verse, in this one response to a simple question: how did it go? The first thing he learned is that the people have fled from battle. And again, you don't flee from battle if things are going well. You continue to fight, you overpower, you defeat the enemy. So if the people have fled, that means that they were defeated or they had to retreat. And both of those were true. Many people were killed. The army was completely overrun. And so the remnant of this army, the Israelites weren't completely wiped out, but the remaining part of their military forces had to leave. They were overpowered. Second, in this battle, many people died. You got the information from this man that many people have died in this battle. And as we saw in chapter 31, they were completely overtook by the Philistines. They were utterly unmatched. They were led into a battle they had no chance of winning from a human standpoint. And also God had ordained that they would not come to be victorious. But most shocking, not only did many people die, a third piece of information that David gets is that not only Saul, but his son Jonathan are also dead. Now, we also know Saul's other children, except Ishbosheth, have also been killed. The man doesn't give David that information here, probably because he knows that Saul and Jonathan are the closest two people to David. He's going to care about them more than anyone else. And so with this information, David is, I'm sure, in shock. So question three we see in verses 6-9, the question is, how do you know? This man is disheveled. He does not look like nobility. He does not look like a military officer. I'm sure David can tell he is not a Jew by birth because he is of another nation. So his question is, based on the context and who he has in front of him, he says, well, how do you know they're dead? You don't look like someone who should know this. Verse 6-9 say this, the young man who told him, verse 5, so David turned to the young man and told him, how do you know Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? The young man who told him said, by chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. And he looked behind him, and he saw me, and he called to me, and he said, and I said, here I am. He said to me, who are you? I answered to him, I'm an Amalekite. Then he said to me, please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me, because my life still lingers in me. Now, this was the moment that this man David is questioning has been waiting for. This is the news and the explanation he wanted to bring and the context he wanted to provide David. Because we know that something right now David does not know. We know this story is not true. What this man told David's a lie. A complete fabrication. Like any good lie, there are elements of the truth in it. Was Saul wounded in this battle? Yes. Did this happen on Mount Gilboa? Yes. But this man added details and changed the story to place him at the center of the account and also make him look more favorable, or so he thought. What's interesting, though, is if you look at what he says, like his story is bizarre. And when it's very easy, like some people are better liars than others. No lies are good, but some people are very crafty at their lies, and they can tell good stories. We call those people, I'm not going to say that, this is recorded. I need a job. but some people are very bad at lying. This man is a terrible liar. Just look at the flow of his story. So the young man says, by chance, I was on Mount Gilboa. Just imagine for yourselves right now, that with the world circumstances we have, you're like, well, how do you know the supreme leader of Iran is dead? You know, just by chance, I was in Tehran, and, you know, I saw this bomb drop out of the sky, and so I just walked over to this house, and I saw, like, half of his body on the ground. Like, you tell me, by chance, you were in a war zone when our military, and you don't belong there, by the way. You don't belong in an Iranian battlefield. So, but you were there by chance. Very bizarre way to start this up. So he's by chance on a battlefield. And second, he happened to be on milk and bone. Behold, Saul was leaning on a spear. And listen how he describes the situation. He says, behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. Are chariots and horsemen slow or fast? Are they slow or fast? Fast. What's Saul doing right now? He was pursued closely. And when I looked, and Saul was leaning on his spear. Are people leaning on their spears slow or fast? Slow. Actually, they're immobile, because if you're leaning on your spear, you're not going anywhere. So Saul is pursued by horse and chariots, but he's leaning on his spear. It's like, well, they would have caught up pretty quick, so how'd you get there? Like, if they would have finished, they didn't need, Saul wouldn't be calling, hey, Amalekite, come here, when, I mean, a horse can cover 100 yards pretty fast. Like, how fast were these horses going if they were pursuing him? So again, his story doesn't make any sense at all. So Saul, but that aside, right, so the story makes no sense. But Saul sees me, the Amalekite, and he asks me to compassionately end his life. Now, did Saul ask someone to help him die? I'm asking you questions, and I can't hear. I got some head nods. When you nod your head, that means yes. There you go. Good. Okay, I know we're awake. But who did he ask? Did he ask this Amalekite to do it? No, armor bearer. You said it with no sound, but I read your lips. Armor bearer. He asked his armor bearer, and you know what his armor bearer did? He said, "Nah, I'm not doing that. I'm not helping you do this." So that's an element of truth. Maybe the man knew that. Saul asks this young man, that's a new piece of information, by the way. That word young man means a boy or youth. This young man may have been no older than any of you in this room. Just happened to be in a battlefield, happened to see the king, happened to help end his life compassionately. Saul called him close. Commentator David Firth says this: there are enough similarities to suggest that the man had introduced changes in the story only when it believes it will present him more favorably to David. And that's what's happening here. So this man knows the truth, but he's thinking about it. He says, you know, I've got some interesting information that the king would really want, because the man trying to murder him is dead. And so if I just bring in the news and say, Saul's dead, you're king, and I'm just bringing some news that helps David, but what if I use the situation I'm in to advance my circumstances? What if I place myself in the center of the story and I'm the one that delivers the kingdom to David? So he adds these details. It's very clear. The changes all place this man in what he assumes is a better situation. Being a terrible liar aside, he's adding some details. He's trying. This is the most important news David can receive at this point in his life. This Amalekite is aware of that. It's clear he's placing himself in the account, because the man, being the man who delivers this news to cause the final blow, he thinks, well, David is going to appreciate that. We do get a little insight. I'm going to give away the ending of this man's story a little bit, but turn to 2 Samuel 4, because we get some insight later in 2 Samuel on how David thought of this man. 2 Samuel 4. We'll soon see David anointed and be king in Judah, but Saul's last remaining son, Ishbosheth, he's going to be made king over the rest of Israel. And in chapter 4, men from Judah that David is ruling over go and kill Saul's son, Ishbosheth, and the young son of Jonathan, and they bring his head to David. And they do it because they think they're doing David a favor, because Saul's son is reigning over part of the kingdom that should belong to David, and Jonathan's son is a rival to the throne, so we're going to kill the rivals to the throne. We're going to help David out. Look what David says about this news that he gets in verse 9 of these actions of his people killing Ishbosheth. David answered Rechab and Baanah, who are the people that killed these two men, his brother, the sons of Rimmon and the Beerothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me, saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,'" and here's David's perception, "and he thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his good news." He goes on to say, like, how much more am I going to punish you when you killed someone who's righteous? But David perceives, as the story is developing, that this man thinks he's bringing him good news. He thinks he's crafty. He thinks this can advance him, and David saw right through it. Imagine you're the heir to a kingdom of tremendous wealth, and a close friend comes to you with news, your parents were in a tragic accident. How do you react? Are you downcast and sad? I'm sorry that your parents have come to this terrible end. Or are you excited? It's like, your parents, they were in, your family, they were in this terrible car accident. Now this, the inheritance is yours. What is, that'd be a strange way for someone who cares about you to react. And that's what David is just confused. Nothing about what this man is communicating is consistent or makes any sense. David perceived this man thought he was making his day. What was the truth? He knew because he was there. The man just knew because he happened to be on that hill. He probably was there, not by chance. He was probably part of the army, being an alien, living in Israel. But instead he says that he was there by chance, and he mercifully ended Saul's life. You can turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 1. He mercifully ends Saul's life. Verse 10, just another strange thing to do. So what the man, Saul said to me, "Please stand beside me and kill me, for the agony has seized me because life still lingers in me." So what does the man do? He says, "Well, I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to you, my lord." So not only did this man come looking disheveled, prostrate on the ground, he came with gifts that he had taken off of Saul's dead body. And I'm sure as he was doing it, saying, "Here you are, my lord," he's holding back a smile because he knew the truth. He's holding back a smile because he was anticipating the reward from the new king for this great news that he had delivered. Not only the great news of the death, but the king of Saul, or the crown of Saul, and his bracelet, tool, like relics of the king. But David's reaction is the opposite of what he expected. Instead of excitement or celebration or ceremony, there's great mourning. We see the depths of David's grief in his lament momentarily. But before we see David's lament, we get a fourth question in verse 13. He says, "Where are you from? Where are you from?" That's an interesting question, because didn't David just ask him, "From where do you come?" When he asked him, "From where do you come?" he wanted to know immediately, "Where did you come from to get here?" When he says, "Where are you from?" he's asking about his national origin. He's asking who he's descended from. He's trying to get at a very important point. This question is deeper. And we already know he's an Amalekite, but he gives more information. The young man responds in verse 13. David said to the young man, "Where do you come from?" He answered, "I'm the son of an alien and Amalekite." Okay. The son of an alien, a sojourner, a foreigner who had come to be a part of Israel. Now, I hope that none of you ever end up in a situation where you're accused of a crime, or in a deposition where you're given, and a deposition is just where there's lawyers asking you questions about a court case and they're getting information from you. But there's an important piece of information any good attorney would give you, is that you should only ask the question, answer the question that you are asked, and no more. Why? Because you give extra information that they might be able to ask a question they weren't thinking of. Or you even though you think the information you give them is benign, they find it very helpful. David finds this answer very helpful. He got new information. He's not just an Amalekite. He's the son of an alien, a sojourner, in the nation of Israel. Perhaps that explains why he was on Mount Gilboa. Was he fighting with Israel? But more importantly, and this is going to become apparent with David's next question, this places the man under Israel's legal system. He's not a foreign combatant. He's a citizen of the country. He's a legal immigrant. He's joined the nation of Israel. He's under David's legal authority. So question five, kind of the Moneyball question, found in verses 14 to 16. Then David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" How are you not afraid? You see, this man gave David news that says, I'm an Amalekite, I grew up, my dad was a sojourner, so I grew up in the nation of Israel. I know who the king is. He's going to know the laws of God because he grew up in the nation of Israel. If you're in the nation of Israel, it's not like immigration in the United States where you kind of keep doing your own belief system, and then we have our country's running, and then people come in and they have their own thoughts and ideas. And the idea of America, it was a melting pot. You came in from different places, but everyone came in for one shared vision of the American principles and American dream. That's how Israel worked. Israel was a melting pot. You came in, and you were a worshiper of the one true God. And you followed the sacrificial system of Israel. You followed the laws of Moses, and so on and so forth. And so this young man, the child of a sojourner, knew the rules. He knew the importance of the king. And David says, "How are you not afraid to strike him down?" You see, no one stood more to gain from Saul's death than David. Yet his entire life, in all of 1 Samuel, David was committed to obeying God, to trusting his sovereign plan. And so even when he had opportunities to kill Saul, he didn't. He didn't take it into his own hands because he knew, because of God's promise, that eventually Saul would die before David would die and David would be king. This man did not expect this to be David's reaction. 1 Samuel 26:9, David said this to Abishai, "Do not destroy him," that is Saul, "who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt." Who can stretch out their hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? Despite Saul's pursuit to have David killed, David refused to retaliate or even allow someone else to carry out vengeance against Saul. You see, David knew there would be a day that he would be made king, and he would not take matters into his own hands to accomplish it. 1 Samuel 26:10, David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely Yahweh will strike him, Saul, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down in battle and perish." David's like, there's a myriad of things that can happen to Saul to cause him to not be alive anymore. But the one thing that will not happen is that my hand will be what causes it. I am not going to bring out the untimely demise of Saul because God is in control. And if David didn't see Saul as merely an earthly ruler, David saw Saul as what he was. The Lord placed him in that position. And if this young man will cut down Saul, perhaps he would do the same to David when it became convenient for him. I mean, later in David's reign, his son Absalom and him have a very strict conflict. What if this man is still around? Maybe he would have killed David and sided with Absalom. Absalom, an ungodly ruler. This man clearly not living good ethics as the Torah would have prescribed. He could have been killed by this man, and so he sees that this cannot continue. And so David's response to the Amalekites' action is not what this man expected at all. David called for one of the young men. Look at what it says in verse 15. David called one of the young men and said, "Go cut him down." So he is struck. And so he struck him and he died. This man thought that the news that he brought David would elevate him, maybe like Joseph was elevated to second in command of the nation of Egypt. maybe like Daniel, was exalted to second in charge of the Babylonian kingdom. He thought that this was his moment to shine, to come out of just the rank and file, everyday citizen, to be in the court of the king. And instead, his life was taken from him. And David says this to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed." David says, "You said it yourself. I don't need another witness. You admitted that you killed the king." You see, he saw an opportunity for personal gain by bringing this news to David. And he assumed that David was like him, that David was like most political rulers in his time in the ancient Near East, that he was a cutthroat opportunist, and that David just, he was ready to be made king, and David would be excited that now his moment was there. But this misjudgment cost him his life, and you might be sitting here making the same error. You may not be trying to swindle a seat to be the next political leader. You may not be trying to cheat and make it to the top of the class. Maybe later in life, you're not going to be the one trying to fudge the numbers and get that promotion, or to make one of your colleagues look bad so that you can get that raise. But you could be sitting here today having misjudged not the king of Israel, but the king of kings. Many of you are sitting here today and you presume that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is not who he claims to be. He claims to be righteous. He claims to be a just God. He claims to be merciful. But he says he'll by no means leave the guilty unpunished. You misjudge him, and in your heart, maybe you think that you are good enough, or that maybe in your heart you think that he doesn't exist, or maybe he thinks that he'll just make an exception for you, like this man thought that David would perhaps make an exception in Israel's laws for him, since, you know, this was some good news, so we're going to leave aside the whole you killed the king bit and we'll give you that promotion. No. Do you believe that you can win the king over with your good works, with your news that you bring him, with your moral character? Do you suppose that he's not offended by your sin and rebellion as David was offended by this man cutting down the Lord's anointed? I tell you today that if you approach the King of Kings like this man approached the now King of Israel, that on the day of judgment, Jesus' words will mirror what David said, and he will say, "Go cut him down," and you will not be brought into his kingdom, but you will be sent into judgment, into eternal hell, because God is just. God will take no bribes. God will not take any exceptions to his law. Just as David, though he was a sinful man, in this instance, he is a picture of the judgment of Christ, and he will not allow. He will not allow unrighteousness to reign or be rewarded. You see, you need to repent of your sins, turn from trickery, turn from double-mindedness, and trust in this King, Jesus, who is descended from David, lest you meet the same end of this Amalekite, lest you be struck. Well, David turns from justice to Saul's murderer to mourning. And so this is the story of the man of sly ambition. It always ends in the same place. Let that not be you. Let us now look at the man of humble grief, the second reaction to Saul's death, and turn our focus back to David. Verse 17. David then chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he told them, that's the people of Israel, to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. And behold, it was written in the book of Jashar, how your beauty, O Lord, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice, the daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold in your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love was more wonderful than the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war have perished. We learn a number of truths about David in this song that he laments over Saul and Jonathan's death. The first thing we learn is his trust in God's sovereignty. Because if you're like me, and your greatest enemy in the world had met his end, your response would probably be, well, he deserved it. I'm glad that's over. Now we can move on. That's not David's response. No, he refused to allow Saul to entice him to sin when he was alive. Even when he was trying to strike him down, he wouldn't do it in self-defense. God promised David would be king, and so David's response is a response of trust in God's sovereignty. It's also a lament over Saul's actual death. David is grieved that Saul has died, this man who is trying to murder him. He is truly grieved over his murder, even though it brings, in a worldly sense, good news for him. But his trust in God's sovereignty is why he can write this, because he knew it would happen. He knew that he would be here, and Saul would not. Another truth we learn about David is that he grieves for his people. He grieves for his people. Verse 17, he chanted with this lament over Saul and his son Jonathan, and then he told everyone to teach everyone in Judah. He knows that this death will bring grief to the people because their king has been defeated. They have lost the battle. His people are hurting. And so he wants the sons of Judah to be taught this song. His sadness extends beyond just this moment. He knows that the nation needs a leader to help them rise out of this moment. Their king and their prince are dead. And he teaches it because history matters. 1 and 2 Samuel are books of history. They're narrative, but they're true. And they come with real history that happened before it, and they come with real promises that will be fulfilled in the future. And so David knows that Israel, though they have been defeated here, they will reign. And instead of telling his army to buck up and move on, he grieves with his people who are saddened at the not simply the destruction of the king and his son, but of their brothers who have been lost in battle. Remember, the whole military was overrun. This isn't just about Saul. He repeats over and over again, how the mighty have fallen, three times. It was an overwhelming defeat, and all Israel felt it. We thirdly learn of David's commitment to God's glory. We see that in verse 20. Where he says, tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice, the daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. You see, Israel has been defeated by an opposing army. And he says, don't tell of this in their cities. Don't proclaim this news of our defeat in their cities, lest God be mocked. Because in this time period in the ancient Near East, if you lost the battle, it was seen that your gods were your gods. Everyone had gods. Israel has a god. But it was seen that your gods were weaker than your opponent's gods. And so this defeat isn't just about the people being defeated. It is about the opponents of the true one and only God who created heavens and earth, the God of Israel. It is that he will be mocked by the opponents as being weak and feeble and not able to save his people. And David says, that cannot happen. Israel is the chosen nation of El Elyon, God Most High. And David did not want the grief of the nation of Israel to fuel the joy of their enemies. He didn't want it to bring God's name down and dirty it. We also learn, fourthly, David's respect for the king in verse 23. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Again, think of what would happen if you're in this circumstance, your mortal enemy, the person pursuing your life had died, and David says of them, they were what? Beloved and pleasant in life? Saul threw multiple spears at David's head. If someone had, I'd have a hard time saying that they were beloved and pleasant in life if someone had tried to kill me with a spear. But that's how David thought of Saul. That's how David, certainly how he thought of Jonathan. But he desperately wanted to serve the king, and the king wouldn't allow it. Beloved and pleasant life. And he reminds Israel, he says, daughters of Israel, weep over Saul. Remember the good things that Saul did for you. Saul was a bad military leader and a bad king, but he didn't only do wicked things. He did wonderful things for the people, and he calls them to remember them. They were prosperous. They did have many victories. And it was Saul, by God's sovereign hand, who brought that about. His kingship was not a complete and utter failure. But the time for celebration had ended with this death. A fifth truth we learn about David is after we see his respect for the king, as we see his love for his friend, Jonathan. He says, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan is slain on your high places. He says, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. His closest confidant, his best friend has died. Jonathan's brothers have died. It has to be hard for David. It had been a number of times, it's been a while since they've seen each other, but you remember when Saul was looking for David when he was in the wilderness, Jonathan was able to find him easily through God's kindness to him. But they had one last moment together, and you remember what Jonathan said to David as Saul was trying to surround him? He says, even Saul knows that one day you will be king. Jonathan came and encouraged him. They were close friends. These are personal comments from the heart. I am distressed for you. Seek friends like that. That you, even in, like, I hope that no one goes through this type of grief where their friend's life is tragically cut short, but our friends go through hard times, and our reaction to that, I hope it is the same as David's here for Jonathan, that we are distressed for them, that we are grieved as they would be grieved, because we are knit together in Christ with them in close friendship. Their friendship was strong, remember, because they earnestly pursued the Lord. David refused to kill Jonathan's father despite his behavior. Jonathan refused to follow his father's plans to kill David. Both of them were completely selfless toward each other. And David remembers that and puts his feelings, his heartfelt love for his dear friend on the pages of Scripture that is taught to all Israel. So even that they and we here can learn that. But just think it now of these contrasting pictures. I don't think there's any greater contrast in 1 or 2 Samuel than what we have right now. We have the man of sly ambition contrast with a man of humble grief. The man who thought the news of his murder of the king that didn't even happen, remember, by the way. Saul fell on his own sword and died. This man didn't kill Saul, but he died for his murder because he confessed to it. You have this man who thought that news that he engineered would get him placed into the upper echelons of the royal court in Israel. This plan that he crafted with the crown and the bracelet that he picked up off of the battlefield before the Israelite army could go and clean up their dead. He picked it up and he saw opportunity. He created a narrative. He found out where David was. And he thought flattery would gain him a promotion in status. And his lies became his ruin. Much like the story of Ruth, where you have Haman, who is impaled on his own gallows, his own spike in the ground after creating a system of lies to destroy the Jewish people. God will not reward sin. God will not reward evil. But we see that man's life contrasted with David, who was pursued, who lived in the wilderness, was hiding constantly from a deranged king who was fixated on murdering him because he could not stand that his sin, that Saul, his sin had cost him the kingdom, that God had removed the kingdom from Saul, not because of David, who was just serving in the fields at that time, but because he, time after time, sinned against God, did not do what the Lord had commanded him to do, and to let his people into sin. And you see David, this man of humble grief, when he gets this news that he will now be the king, his focus, you notice David doesn't even comment in this chapter on him becoming king. He's talking only of Saul, only of Jonathan, only of the people, only focused on the righteousness of God and executing judgment on this man who'd confessed to murder. David isn't interested in quickly assuming the throne. No, he is focused on loving the Lord because he, as God prophesied, is a man after God's own heart. So, in application, I think the application for this lesson is quite simple. Which one of these two men are you? Which one of these two men would most describe to you? Are you trying to trick God? Are you the man of ambition? Are you figuring out how you can plot and scheme and set up circumstances to make God pleased with you, to gain worldly renown, to gain wealth, to gain status, to impress people, to impress God, to impress your youth leaders, to impress your friends, to not care about other people? He was on this battlefield. He didn't try to, he was close to Saul. Maybe Saul was already dead. But if Saul was still dying, he didn't try to help. He didn't care about anybody but himself. Is that you? Remember, the end of that man, the end of any individual who is like that man, who is in Adam, is judgment and eternal separation from any of God's grace in hell. But if you're the man of humility, if you're a woman of humility, if you love the Lord, if you serve the Lord, if the thought of harming God and his people and his mission and plan is the fuel of your heart, not because of your own works, but because you trust in Christ and he has made his mission your mission, then you will receive blessing. You will, because you trust in God's sovereignty, what he has promised to you, whether it is easy in this life or difficult, whether you're pursued as David was, or whether you live a life of riches and wisdom, Solomon did, as David's son, you'll receive the reward of God, eternity with him, not because of any plan that you put together, but because you trust in the plan of God for his glory alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for this example. It is so easy to see the lies of the world. The lies the world tells us that we need to pursue worldliness and pursue fame, to shoot for an angle, to just get another step up so that we can be better, look better than everyone else. But Lord, let us look to the example of David and his humble trust in your sovereign hand, that what you have promised to us who are in Christ will come to pass, whether trials or tribulation may come. The promises of our Lord ring true. He has prepared a place for us. He will, because he's coming back for us. He has redeemed us if we trust in Christ alone. Thank you. For Christ's glory. Amen.